I'd like to read again from verse 12 to verse 21. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Are we saved by faith or works? I warn you, it's a trick question. Are we saved by faith or works? Might sound obvious to any Protestant to say, well, of course, we're saved by faith. Doesn't Paul himself say in Romans 3, verse 28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. But of course, it all depends on what you mean by the question. Let me put the question another way. Are we saved by faith in what we do? Or are we saved by faith in what Christ does? Are we saved by faith in our own works? Or are we saved by faith in Christ's works? See how the question can get a little more complicated as we define it. So asking the question again, are we saved by faith or works? And depending on how the question is being asked, it could be, and this is the way I want to go with it, both and. The answer goes something like this. We are saved by putting our confidence, our trust, our belief, our faith in Christ's obedience, in Christ's works as sufficient for my righteousness. I am not saved by putting my belief, my confidence, my trust in my own works for righteousness. So we are saved by works. We are saved by faith. But it's faith in Christ's works, not faith in my own works. Okay. Theologians give us two technical words to help us distinguish the difference. And the words that they put forward are the words instrument and grounds. So it goes something like this. The instrument of our justification is faith. It's the means by which we receive the gift of righteousness. Okay? But the grounds of our justification is the obedience of Christ. It is what we are receiving in the hands of faith. So faith is receiving. Works is what we are receiving. Faith is how. Works is what. Faith is instrument. Works of Christ, obedience of Christ, is the grounds of our righteousness. So faith in another's works, the works of Christ, is the instrument of our justification. And the works of Jesus Christ are the legal basis, the legal reality, or the grounds of what justifies us. So technically speaking, we are saved by works. The works of Jesus Christ. Okay, so just to confuse us all this morning, as good Protestants, we've always said we're saved by faith. Well, depending on how you want to define those terms, we are saved by works, the works of Jesus Christ received by faith. Now, that's a lot to take in on a Sunday morning. What a way to start a sermon. I start that way because of the text that Paul is putting in front of us in Romans 5, verse 18 and 19. Let's read it together. And you'll know why I've made the emphasis on works, righteousness, and obedience. He says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Paul is telling us in these verses that we are saved by the works, by the obedience, by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we receive that righteousness, of course, as a gift through faith. So, what we're wanting to do this morning is we're wanting to focus on a comparison between the disobedient Son of God, Adam, and the obedient Son of God, Jesus Christ. And we're going to be looking at the obedience of Christ in three parts. We're going to be looking at his obedience in temptation, his obedience in life, and his obedience in death. Well, one way to look at the history of humanity is to look at it from this perspective. The obedience or disobedience of God's Son. You can look at the whole of human history with that perspective. The obedience or disobedience of God's Son. Let's go all the way back to the beginning in Luke 3, verse 38. We're told that Adam is called the Son of God. So there we have Adam, the Son of God, put into the garden. He was placed in a covenant of works. That means that if he did well, if he obeyed, he would have got a reward. And if he disobeyed, he would have got a punishment. Okay, it was a covenant of works. And he was given dominion over the earth. And he was placed in such a position, and we've used the word a legal head, a federal head, a representative, so that if he had obeyed, he would have won for his children, not what he has won for us in disobeying. He has won for us sin and death. He would have been affirmed in righteousness, and the world in which Adam would have lived in and his children would have been born into would have been very different to our own experience. But of course, Adam, the Son of God, sinned. And although God was dwelling with Adam in the garden, God kicked Adam out of the garden. Well, that's the first Son of God. We can then fast track to the nation of Israel as they're wandering around in the wilderness. Israel is also called the Son of God in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. And just like Adam, they were also being tested. We read about that earlier in Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. And they were put into a type of covenant of works, slightly different to the one that Adam was in the Mosaic covenant, where they were said, keep this law and what will happen? You'll be blessed. Break this law and what will happen? You'll be punished. And of course, just like Adam, what did Israel do? They disobeyed. And God was dwelling in the midst of people just as he was dwelling with Adam. And what ultimately happened? What did God do? He exiled Israel from the land, just as Adam was exiled from the garden. And so we have this tragic repeat. The disobedient Son of God is the story of humanity. So we find ourselves in a real predicament. What hope do we have as sinners to dwell in the presence of a holy God? How can we make it so that we are obedient, so that he will not kick us out, because a holy God cannot tolerate sinners in his presence? How can he make it so that we can be righteous and continue to dwell with him? Well, that's where we come to the giving of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is called by Paul the second man, or the last Adam. And he came to obey where Adam disobeyed. He came to succeed where the first Adam failed. He was the Son of God with a capital S, who will ultimately save us. And so he too was uniquely made and brought into this world. He too was a federal head. And he too was given the ability to save his people by his own actions. And so That is what Paul is drawing our attention to in Romans 5 verse 19 when he talks about us being the one man's obedience making many righteous, just as the one man's disobedience made many sinners. Well, to begin with, I'd like to do a comparison between Adam in the garden and Christ in the wilderness, which we read from a little bit earlier. Adam was placed into a garden for testing. Christ was driven into the wilderness for testing. Adam was fully supplied with food and every need. Christ was starving after a 40-day fast and in extreme conditions. Adam had a sinless body, unaffected by the ravages of sin for the battle. He couldn't grow weak. He couldn't get ill. He couldn't die. Christ, too, was sinless, but he took a body like our frail fallen bodies, but without sin. So he could get sick. He could get weak. He could die. Adam faced the serpent. Christ faced the serpent. Adam was given priestly responsibilities in the garden, and the words "to keep it" are words that are used to describe the priestly responsibilities of the tabernacle, to keep a holy place where God would dwell with his people. Likewise, Christ was 30 years of age, the age in which priests entered into the ministry, and he was washed and anointed at his baptism and began his priestly ministry by going into the wilderness. But let's look at the temptations themselves. Adam faced one and failed. Christ was tempted his whole life through, and in the wilderness, at least three are recorded for us. Adam was tempted in the area of food. He had to deny himself the fruit from one tree while he had access to every other tree in the garden. Christ, too, was tempted in the area of food. But he had no orchards to gratify his hunger from. The choice was sin or starve. Well, that's the choice that it appeared to be. He did not have the easier choice of, well, I'll just grab a piece of bread from that place over there and not have that one. Adam was tempted to be like God, grasping at that knowledge of good and evil that God has in Genesis 3 verse 22. But Christ, who was very God of very God, yet gave up those privileges. He was tempted to throw off his servanthood and take back those powers and work according to those powers and work without God authorizing those powers. Adam did not believe God's word when Satan twisted it, and he did not submit to it. But Christ said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. Well, Adam doubted God's character as good, and he sinned. But what's very telling about Christ's ministry, what did Jesus say when he was speaking about prayer? If your son asks you for bread, will you give him a stone? He knew God's character. He trusted God's character. Christ was tempted in superhuman proportions, above and beyond anything that Adam or you and I will ever face, with the test of throwing himself off of the temple and forcing God to catch him. The devil was trying to make the servant, because Christ had taken to himself the role of a servant, the servant forced the hand of the master. Can the servant call the tune and make the master dance? That was the temptation. To make it so that God's authority was backed? Well, where Adam refused to trust in God's character, despite the devil's spin on things, Christ refused to cash in faith for sight. Remember, the temptation was this: prove your sonship by making God save you. Cash in faith for sight. But he refused. He trusted in God's goodness, even though he did not have a demonstration of it. And then in the third temptation, Adam would not wait for a knowledge of good and evil that would have come to him, because Adam was in a place of testing, and he would have been affirmed in righteousness, and he would have been transformed into a greater degree of conformity to God's own image. But he wouldn't wait. He took a shortcut by reaching out, having the fruit, and having that knowledge then and there. Well, likewise, Christ was tempted by the devil to take a shortcut. A shortcut bypassing the cross to all the kingdoms of men. What would have happened to Christ if he had succeeded? After he died, he was given the name above all names, and his inheritance is what? The nations. Well, Satan comes to Jesus and says, well, I'll make it easy for you. I'll give you the nations now. You don't have to suffer. You don't have to go to the cross. Just bow the knee and worship me. Take the easy way out. Take the shortcut. And of course, Christ refused. And with Adam, where temptation repelled worship, with Christ, worship repelled temptation. And so, where Adam was tempted, sinned, and was bound in the garden, and he lost his dominion to the devil, Christ confronted the devil, overcame him, and went into his ministry with the strong man bound, looting the strong man's house, so that even when he gave his authority and his name to his disciples, even they, with his authority, could loot the strong man's house. It's a wonderful comparison just to consider the first Adam and the second Adam in their temptations. But our righteousness in Christ is not made up merely of one act of obedience. You see, what justifies us? What justifies us? It is the whole Christ. It is Christ who has lived, died, and resurrected, who is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is your righteousness. And when God saves you, you know what he does? He unites you with him. Your life is hidden in Christ, in God, so that he, as he is, in all of his fullness, from the beginning of his life, from the womb to the tomb, all that he is as the God-man, tested, tried, victorious, he is your righteousness. Now, that presents a little question to us, because Paul emphasizes the one act of righteousness in the text before us. Are we made righteous by merely one act of Christ, or is it the whole Christ that justifies us? Well, let me try and untie this knot for us. I want you to think of the sin of Adam for a moment. Did he only sin once when he ate the forbidden fruit? There was a complex of sin, with the crowning, the climaxing act was the eating of the forbidden fruit. So, for example, he sinned when he didn't kill the serpent. He sinned when he forsook his manly responsibilities and let his wife lead. He failed to defend his wife. He sinned when he allowed Eve to kill herself by taking the fruit, and he sat to watch to see what would happen. He sinned when he received the fruit from her hand. He sinned when he refused to trust in God's good character. He sinned when he allowed the word of God to be twisted. And on and on and on we could go. But the climax act, the act that brought, the one that tipped the scale, that had the punishment of death attached to it, was the eating. And so that is the act that Paul brings for our consideration in the verse here. Well, likewise with Christ. I want you to think of Christ's righteousness from the womb to the tomb, but brought to that one climactic act of his death on the cross. Because he was obedient as a servant until death. His obedience was his whole life long, through every single stage of his life. Now, the significance of viewing Christ's whole life as one of obedience means that his whole life is also one of perpetual temptation. And Wayne Grudem has given a very helpful illustration of this. You know, if you think of Jesus Christ being tempted, here's the picture I want you to think of. I want you to think of an Olympian athlete. You know, when they pick up the weight and the veins start popping out and they start shaking and the bar is bending, and 5 seconds later the guy drops it and makes sure he gets out of the way. Well, imagine Christ, he's born into this world. And he picks it up. And then he's tempted. So he's throwing a weight on. And he's tempted again. Put another weight on. He's tempted again. Put another weight on. He's tempted in the home. He's tempted in the workplace. He's tempted by the opposite sex. He's tempted. Does he ever drop it? Does he ever let go? He bears up under the full weight of every temptation and never, ever gives in. That is Christ's obedience for us. That is what he did for us. Now, let's look at Adam. Let's look at us. It doesn't even get up there anywhere. That Christ, his whole life through, obedient from the womb to the tomb, from the cradle to the grave, resisted every single temptation. Well, not only was he tempted his whole life long and didn't give in, he was tempted in ways that you and I will never ever face. Have you ever been tempted with not abusing God's power of turning stones into bread? Anyone here had that temptation? Now, anyone here been tempted with all the kingdoms of the world for worshipping the devil? No. His temptations were above and beyond anything you and I will ever, ever experience. Well, it's important for us to talk about the temptations of Christ and the obedience of Christ his whole life through. And there are two ways in which theologians have taught us to consider the righteousness of Christ. The active obedience and the passive obedience. So what I want you to do is I want you to imagine two strings that are tangled around from the beginning of the life of Christ to the death and resurrection of Christ. There's the active and passive obedience infiltrating his whole life. And what they mean by that is this. The active obedience of Christ pertains to what he did in fulfillment of God's law, where he lived a perfect life, he kept all of the Ten Commandments, he loved the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, mind, strength, he loved his neighbor as himself, he loved his enemy, he fulfilled every single law of God for you and for me. If you like, he was tallying up, putting into a bank account of righteousness, all of these good deeds, a treasury of merit for you and for me. Okay, that's his active obedience. But then there's also his passive obedience. And the word passive comes from the Latin word passion, which means to suffer. So from the womb to the tomb, everything that he was subjected to as the suffering servant, that was part of his role of being our substitute as it led up to the cross, everything that he suffered is part of his obedience as well. So there, if you like, there's on the one hand everything that he did as a representative to positively fulfill the law. And then there's everything that he did negatively to wipe out our sin debt. To fill up our righteousness and to wipe out our sin debt. Active obedience, passive obedience. So these are the two. Now what we do is we take them and we marry them and we never separate them again. They're bound together throughout the whole life of Christ. He's the suffering servant. Obedience and righteousness, suffering and righteousness all the way through every part of his life. But we untangle it just to appreciate how much he has done, how much he has gone through for us. Now, is it essential that Jesus be sinless for us? There are some people today who say, well, you know, it doesn't really matter that Jesus wasn't born of a virgin. It's okay if Joseph was Mary's natural father, Jesus' natural father. You know, it doesn't really matter whether Jesus was God. It doesn't even matter whether Jesus was sinless or not. You know, he just came to die to show us, you know, this is a great way to live your life so you can all be nice people and help everyone out. That's liberal religion. That's the way that people think about Christianity. But we know that it was essential that Jesus needed to be sinless. He needed to be sinless in order to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. A perfect, spotless sacrifice offered by a perfect, spotless offerer, a high priest, without sin. And so his sinlessness is absolutely essential. And Jesus' sinlessness throughout his whole life, a lifelong walk of obedience where he never broke one of the laws of God, there's testimony to this over and over in Scripture. For example, John 8 verse 46, Jesus says to the crowds, which one of you convicts me of sin? Which one of you convicts me of sin? Come. Open the books of my life. Anyone, show me a sin. Sinless. Or Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, even for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. He knew no sin. Or the author of Hebrews puts it like this. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained. Christ was sinless, obedient through his whole life, not merely in the one act of dying on the cross, but from the beginning to the end. Now, friends, there are many things I'd like to discuss at this point to demonstrate for the certainty of your own knowledge that Jesus was indeed sinless. I'd like to look at, you know, him clearing the temple. Did he sin when he got angry? Or as a child when his parents went off and then they had to come back to the temple to find him? Did he disobey his parents? I'd love to look at those examples, okay, and give you wonderful, intellectually satisfying answers for them, but I'm going to brush over those so we can continue just to track with what we're looking at here. Jesus never confessed a sin. He never showed any guilt. He never prayed for forgiveness. He always claimed to do the will of the Father throughout the Gospels. But there are some who say that in order for Jesus to be tempted in every way like us, he had to have a sinful nature. You know the verse from Hebrews 4, verse 15? For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And there have been theologians and Christians who say, you know, Jesus had to have a sinful nature in order to be tempted like us. Not true. Did Adam and Eve have a sinful nature? No. Were they able to be tempted? Yes. So he had a frail body, but he didn't have a sinful body. He was subject to death, but he was not a sinner as you and I are. Okay? So the issues of the temptation of Christ as we look at his obedience have raised certain difficult questions. Jesus is fully God and fully man, and James tells us that God is not tempted by evil. Was Jesus tempted by evil? And so these are some of the complexities and the issues that come up. Now, there is a mystery here, and we'll never be able to answer all of the questions that we can put to this particular mystery, but let's talk about what we do know. Christ's temptations came to him not through a sinful nature, but through a human nature. Christ's temptations came to him differently than ours come to us. Ours arise from our sinful desires. We have desires of greed. We have desires of gluttony. We have desires for drunkenness. We have desire for lust and sexual gratification in ways that God says you're not allowed to have them. These desires flow up out of our own sinful hearts. Christ's temptations came to him from without, not from within. So for example, when he was tempted in the wilderness to turn stones into bread, he was not tempted by our sin of gluttony. He was tempted by the human desire to eat. Is it a human desire to want to have food when you're hungry? Is that a sinful desire? No. That was the desire that he was tempted with. It was not a sinful desire. He wasn't tempted with gluttony. He was tempted with hunger. Okay? Whereas you and I, what are we tempted with? You know, we want to take it all the way. We want all the food and all the drink, all the sex, all the money. And we're sinners. We have that wrong desire inside of us. Likewise, Jesus was tempted in this way. Lazarus has just died. He loves his friend Lazarus. He has a perfect love for his friend Lazarus. The temptation is to rush to his bedside and heal him and not allow him to die. But what does he do? He submits to the will of God and he waits so that God can be glorified through the miracle of his resurrection. Was it a sinful thing that he loved Lazarus? No. Now, you and I, we have an inordinate love of people. We can put people before God. We can love people more than God. Jesus didn't, but he was tempted through a human affection, not through a sinful affection. And so that's the way in which Jesus can be tempted and not have to have a sinful desire like you and I and be obedient and resist every temptation so that by his righteousness we can be justified. Likewise, Jesus was tempted through his holy desires. And this is where you and I just can't relate. Jesus was tempted by the fact that he who had enjoyed the glory of God and the perfect joy of God's presence from eternity past, he was tempted to want to go back there. Man, this human life is difficult. I'm being assaulted by the devil. You know, it would be just so much easier if I just clicked my fingers and went back there. That was a holy desire. Is it right to want to be in the presence of God? Is that a sinful desire or a holy desire? He was tempted through holy desires in ways in which you and I just can't relate to. And then Donald MacLeod says this as Jesus was wrestling in Gethsemane. Jesus had holy affections, feelings, and longings which in the course of his work he had to thwart. He had to say no to holy desires sometimes. Foremost among these was the longing for communion with God. Is it any wonder that in the Garden of Gethsemane, the prospect of losing this communion with God almost overwhelmed him? He looked forward to that point when God would forsake him, where in his human consciousness, he would have no feeling of the intimacy with God, and he would have the full wrath of God made to bear upon his human consciousness. Is it a holy thing to want to reject that? It is. It's not a sinful thing to want to reject that. It's a holy thing to want to reject that, because to want God's presence is best. And so these are the ways in which we have to wrestle with the way with how Jesus was tempted and was obedient for us. So why did Jesus do all of this? Why are we talking about his obedience? Why are we talking about his sinlessness? Why are we talking about his temptation? Because we need to emphasize that he came to do a job where Adam failed. Adam sinned and was disobedient and damned all of those who he represented. Christ has come, able to represent a people and able to save by his obedience and by his righteousness those who he represents. Well, let's talk then about his obedience in death. And friends, I'm going to rob you this morning. I would preach for an hour and a half if I could, but it's nice and warm today. And I would love to look at Gethsemane, all of the trials of Jesus Christ, and what happened on the cross. But we're not even going to get past Gethsemane this morning. But we're just going to use it as an example to demonstrate the way in which he embraced this act of dying for us. Now, we said earlier that there are basically two parts to Christ's obedience. On the one hand, he needed to provide what Adam failed to provide. Obedience for our righteousness. But Adam created not only a vacuum of righteousness, he also created a problem called sin. And so now every single one of us has a sin debt that also needs to be paid. So A, we need a righteousness provided, where Adam failed to provide a righteousness. But we also need sins wiped out, because we have the second problem. So Jesus not only had to do this, righteousness, he not only had to live a perfect human life for all of those who he represents, there's still the sin problem which needs to be paid for. There's still the sin debt that needs to be settled. And so he also had to die. He not only had to live a perfect life of righteousness, obeying every law of God where Adam had failed, he also has to die to remove the stain of sin, to fully satisfy the legal requirements against our sins, which is death. So these are the two parts. So what we do, we've looked at his righteous life. Now we want to look at his righteous death. Life for our righteousness, death for sin to be fully paid for. Well, God's justice demands that all sins must be paid for by death, so Jesus died in order to settle that debt. Let's begin by looking at the sufferings of Christ in Gethsemane. And the way that Gethsemane has been looked at is hell is experienced by Christ on the cross, and Gethsemane is where he looks over the brink into the hell, where he just the full reality just dawns and rests on his shoulders. In Mark 14, verse 33 and 34, Jesus has finished his work. He's done everything that he needs to do, and now the only responsibility left to him now is to die to settle our sin debt. And he says this, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And here we see we're launched all automatically into the full realization of what Jesus Christ is about to face. Here is a man who now he's only got one thing on his mind, and as he thinks about it, he's overcome. In his humanity, it's beyond his ability to pray. He needs to cast himself on God's provision, and he asks these poor, sinful, sleepy, about to abandon him disciples to pray for him. And that's, in one way, it's very encouraging, isn't it? Because what does it say about his confidence in faulty human prayer? Faulty human prayer is something that God uses, and Jesus thought so he asked for it. So that should encourage all of us to pray more. So here he is, under the weight of looking into the abyss of what he is about to suffer. And it reveals just so much of the intensity. In fact, we know that Jesus Christ prayed 3 times, an hour each time. And in Hebrews 5 verse 7, the prayer is described in this way. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. So, probably from an eyewitness account of the disciples as he was wrestling with that event of death that was just ahead of him. Loud cries and tears. Oh, Lord! And the tears just, who knows? I mean, the Gospels just don't give us the narrative as we would love to see it. In his prayers, we know that he asked for the cup of God's wrath, if possible, to be taken away. In Matthew 26, verse 39, it says, "And going a little farther, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" It was only when he prayed the second time that we find a shift in the way in which he asks. He starts talking about in the other way, "Your will be done," in Matthew 26, verse 42. "Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, 'My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done.'" So there's that greater sense of submission coming through there. So he's really wrestling with this desire to not suffer the wrath of God. Okay, so this is this holy desire not to be abandoned by God, not to be separated from communion with God. It's the biggest human desire we can ever wrestle with, this fear of God's wrath, the scariest thing in the universe. And he's taking his wriggling human nature and he's forcing it onto the altar and tying it down. Well, the issue of Christ wrestling in prayer also reminds us that if this cup cannot be removed, that there is no other way in which sin can be paid for. Think of it. Here's the Father, here's the Son, the most beloved Son. Is there any other way? If there's another way, can you please do it so I don't have to go through this? Is there another way that sins can be forgiven? There's no other way. It's only by the God-man being given and dying in this fashion. This is what our sins have caused. And this is what he is willing to endure and suffer for our righteousness and justification. So we are viewing Christ wrestle with the strongest of our human emotions. But we know that he's not merely scared of death and torture. We know that he fears that great, terrible spiritual agony which you and I cannot penetrate, where the eternal Son will be separated in his understanding from the eternal Father, and there is just a mystery and a paradox which we can't understand right there. He knew better than anyone how bad it would be, and no man can face it. And what's so scary about this is, if you know, some people aren't worried about Judgment Day. Unbelievers, they're not worried about Judgment Day. Now, I sometimes stopped and I evangelize people in the streets and I say, you know, if you die today and you stand before God and he says to you, "Why must I let you in?" What are you going to say? Oh, no, it doesn't bother them. Jesus is standing before the full cup of God's wrath, which every believer is going to have to stand before on Judgment Day, and he's petrified. If you want to know how you should feel about standing before God's judgment, this is what you should be feeling. Those emotions of Christ in Gethsemane. It's beyond your ability to bear up under it. It is a serious thing to stand before God on Judgment Day. Well, the efforts of his praying were immense, and the effects of his looking upon hell were immeasurable. So Luke's account is particularly revealing because Luke's a doctor. Luke doesn't talk about the fact that Jesus prayed 3 times. Instead, he talks about what Jesus felt like, if you like. And he speaks about the fact that angels were sent to strengthen him in Luke 22, verse 43. "And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him." So if you can imagine it, Jesus prays once and he's so exhausted. just so exhausted by crying and tears, you can't even carry on. The angels have to come. And then it goes on in Luke 22, verse 44. And then, after the angels have strengthened him, okay, now he's strong. What's he going to do with his strength? Oh, thank you, Chrissy. The angels have just strengthened him. What happens next? Luke 22, verse 44. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. So he was totally exhausted. He gets strengthened, and then he prays himself into such a state that this bloody sweat drips onto the ground. Here we have an incredible, intense state of distress. And that word agony is in particular a very, very, very strong word. Now, some people have come to this section and they've looked at the sweat and they've asked, you know, is this sweat like great drops of blood or is this bloody sweat? And just to quote from one source, it says, although this is a very rare phenomena, bloody sweat, otherwise known as hematidrosis, I'll ask our doctor friends to pronounce it more correctly, it may occur in highly emotional states or in persons with bleeding disorders as a result of hemorrhage into the sweat glands and the skin becomes fragile and tender. Now, let me just say this. Is it essential that Jesus sweat blood at Gethsemane? The answer is no. It's essential that he shed his blood on the cross. I do believe he had a bloody sweat in the garden. It's such intense. See, what we need to comprehend here is not, it's here is the most intense human experience anyone's ever going to go through. And that's to willingly accept the wrath of God. On judgment day, there's not going to be one sinner who's going to say, bring it. He willingly takes the cup. No one else is going to do that. Everyone else is going to beg the mountains to fall on them, to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. But he says, I'll take it. This is what he's wrestling with in Gethsemane. And so Christ is going through all this. Why? So that on judgment day, you can stand before God with confidence. Not confidence in your own works, not confidence in your own righteousness, but confident in what Christ has done to make you acceptable in the sight of a holy God. Well, let me state our last point, and that's just a quick comparison between Adam in the garden and Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. A.W. Pink, in his commentary on John, writes the following. The entrance of Christ into the Garden of Gethsemane at once reminds us of Eden. The contrasts between them are indeed most striking. In Eden, all was delightful. In Gethsemane, all was terrible. In Eden, Adam and Eve parleyed with Satan. In Gethsemane, the last Adam sought the face of the Father. In Eden, Adam sinned. In Gethsemane, the Savior suffered. In Eden, Adam fell. In Gethsemane, the Redeemer conquered. The conflict in Eden took place by day. The conflict in Gethsemane was waged at night. In the one, Adam fell before Satan. In the other, the soldiers fell before Christ. In Eden, the race was lost. In Gethsemane, Christ announced, of those whom thou hast given me, I have lost none. In Eden, Adam took the fruit from Eve's hand. In Gethsemane, Christ received the cup from his Father's hand. In Eden, Adam hid himself. In Gethsemane, Christ boldly showed himself to those coming to arrest him. In Eden, God sought Adam. In Gethsemane, the last Adam sought God. From Eden, Adam was driven. From Gethsemane, Christ was led. In Eden, the sword was drawn. In Gethsemane, the sword was put away. Well, For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. And so it is by his life and his death, it is by his righteousness and his works received by faith that we are justified. Let's pray.